Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, which can be found on page 969 of the Church Bibles. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oath you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Well, good morning. My name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here. I'm going to walk us through what we've just heard Joy read for us. So do keep that open in front of you. And as we come to that, let's pray, shall we? Father, Father God, thank you for your word written here. As we have this open, would your son walk off the pages again into our lives? Father, would we be those who hear what he has to say and submit ourselves to him as the good king who knows how life works in this world, as the one who should be honoured above all? Father, open our eyes to see your son and to live in light of who he is, for his praise and glory. Amen. Well, as we begin, let me ask you, how did the meter get its length? Perhaps not the most pertinent question you were thinking of as you woke up this morning, but hopefully you'll see why this matters. In the 18th century, there were 250,000 different units of measurement at use in France. 250,000 different ways of measuring things. How do you sell cloth to someone if everybody has a different definition of what the length of it is? As a result of that, the plan was devised to implement the Parisian measure across the whole country. They would define a metre as 1/10,000,000th of the distance between the North Pole and the equator. In 1792, an expedition was mounted. They decided that the pole to the equator was a bit too long to measure, so they measured the distance from Dunkirk to Barcelona instead. Two astronomers were enlisted, Delarme, who went to Dunkirk, and McCain, who went to Barcelona. The idea was this would take a year to work out. They were astronomers, so they were going to measure distances from the stars. It took 7 years in the end. But once they had made their calculations, they completed it, and they made a metal bar that you can see just embedded in there. And that would be the meter. So wherever you went, a copy of that metal bar would be available to you as a standard measure, all the way through France and eventually throughout almost the whole world. They made a slight calculation error, which means that that bar is close to the 10,000,000th of the pole to equator distance. It's short, though, by 0.2 millimetre. Disappointing. Of course, the issue is that that's fine, though, isn't it, really? Because the idea was to have a standard measure. So it doesn't really matter what that distance is. It was entirely arbitrary to be 1/10,000,000th of the distance between the North Pole and the equator. But, you know, 7 years of research, and that's what they came up with. The point of this story, though, is this: consistency. When it comes to measuring things, you need a measure that's consistent, that's the same everywhere. And we're going to see that as Jesus speaks in this his Sermon on the Mount. He gives us a standard. He gives us a consistent measure that you can find everywhere. We're going to see that in particularly in three different things that he talks about here. Here, this is about how something can be the same all the way through. It's about being the same all the way through. So Jesus is here, Matthew chapter 5, you can see it in front of you, giving his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's first century biography of the life of Jesus. Matthew's been writing about how Jesus has come and he's fulfilled all of God's plans and purposes that have been laid out for centuries beforehand. As the sermon began, as we saw last week if you were here, we saw that Jesus is the one who, despite all appearances, is blessed. Though he's on a downwardly mobile journey towards the cross, he is the blessed one. And that those who hide in him, despite all appearances, are also blessed. And now as we get to this section, we've got the first of three major blocks of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's my little diagram. We've moved into the second section. Here's the main point of the sermon and then these two lots of three examples that we're going to consider from the law. And then we'll move into the next two sections over subsequent weeks. What do we find here in verses 17 to 48? Jesus speaks of a consistent measure of wholeness, we might say. Three things that are whole, that are perfect. Three things that, like a stick of rock, have the same message running all the way through them. The first we'll see in 17 to 20, the Bible's whole. The Bible is whole. Secondly, in 21 to 47, that righteousness is about the whole person all the way through. And then lastly, in verse 48, the Father is whole. He's the same all the way through. So look with me at verses 17 to 20, if you will. Let's see how the Bible is whole. Here Jesus speaks about his own coming against the backdrop of the rest of the Bible. Have a look in 17. He says he hasn't come to abolish the law. Or verse 19, he hasn't come to set it aside. The Old Testament, that first two-thirds of the book in your hands, it belongs in the Bible when Jesus comes. It's the Jesus book as much as the New Testament is the Jesus book. Jesus isn't setting aside what was written before. Jesus is not a radical change of direction in God's plans. Now, what's been formed in the Old Testament is now going to get filled up in the New. What's begun is going to be concluded. Even, says Jesus, verse 17, all the law and the prophets. And if you've been here this term, that's what we've been seeing. Matthew's been saying this all the way through his gospel. In chapters 1 to 4, he's shown us 7 times how Jesus is something or did something or experienced something that was to fulfill something that the Lord had said through the prophets in various different ways, more often than not from the book of Isaiah, but from other places as well. Jesus has fulfilled the prophets. The Old Testament acts as a signpost pointing to Jesus. It's the meter. Everywhere you go, one consistent picture. Jesus is pictured in the story. He's promised in the story, and Jesus is present in the story. It's all the same message about him. There's no contrast, no jarring, no discrepancies. Now, yes, new things happen now because Jesus comes. But it's not unexpected. Previously, Jesus had not become a human being. Matthew says, now he does. Jesus had not died for our sins. And now Matthew says, that's what's going to happen in this book. Continue to the end of it. All this is happening because the law and prophets said that it would happen. The Bible's a whole book, a single message. So what does that mean? Well, it means, at the very least, when we come to read the Bible, we read it as a single story. It's a book with one message. It means as we read it, it's worth asking the question, how does this tell me about Jesus? And in some places that might be simpler to discern, and in other places it might take more time. But whether you're in Leviticus or in Matthew, the scriptures are whole. They're the same all the way through. It's all about Jesus. Maybe you need some help with that. Maybe you could ask other people, how do you find doing that? Others have wisdom as to how we can see Jesus in the pages of the Bible. So that's the first thing here. The Bible is whole all the way through. Secondly, have a look with me at verses 21 to 47. Here we see that righteousness is about the whole person. Having shown us that the prophets spoke about Jesus in the first 4 chapters, Matthew now records Jesus' teaching from the law, because he fulfills the prophets and the law. And these teachings are about righteousness. You can see that in verse 20, just before this section. Jesus speaks about having to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees, the great religious figures of that time. And so Jesus turns to teach about righteousness. He gives us 6 case studies here, we could call them, from verse 21 to 47. They're grouped as 2 sets of 3 examples. Have a look with me. You can see in verse 21 they have the same heading. Verse 21, you have heard, it was said to the people long ago. And then just in the bottom corner of the page, the same phrase in verse 33, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago. 2 sets of 3 examples taken from the law that Jesus is going to teach about. The first 3, they're about murder, then about adultery, and then about divorce. And then the second about oaths, and then over the page about justice and about how we treat other people. 6 rich examples. There are riches here that could take weeks to unpack. And for our purposes, we're going to fly at high altitude over this. We can't dig into all the detail of this morning. So we'll survey the landscape. And that ought to help us to find our way into the detail at other times. Let me say that I appreciate that might feel frustrating. I feel slightly frustrated at myself that we don't have time to dig into all of the detail of this. But my hope is that we get our bearings, that we get a map that will help us as we look at one of these examples in more depth. It'll help us with the other 5 as we think further about them. One of the reasons it'll do that is because each of these examples has roughly the same structure. Jesus repeats himself. They begin like this, a statement from the law. in each case. Jesus says, this is what the law says. You've heard that it was said this. Then Jesus unpacks it, secondly, and he explains it. And then in each case, he gives a practical example. This is what it looks like. A statement from the law, then Jesus explains it, and then he applies it. We're going to center our attention on verses 21 to 26. This is Jesus' first example. It's the longest of them. Just visually, you can see that as you look at the page. It takes up more space than the others. I think Jesus' intent in doing that is to give us lots of detail to work with here so that then we can look at each of the other examples much more quickly and see how they work. So have a look with me at verse 21. The law said this, Jesus says, you shall not murder. And that if you commit murder, that means that you are subject to judgment. Here's Jesus quoting from what's come to be known as the Ten Commandments. Those words given to God's rescued people when they came out of Egypt and they reached Mount Sinai. You can find that in Exodus chapter 20, and then it's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. That the law said, you shall not murder. Then in verse 22, Jesus explains that righteousness goes deeper than that. Look how he begins. He says this, but I tell you. You've heard this, but I tell you this. Now that's not Jesus offering an alternative. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is deepening what has been said before. What was said to the people long ago. Righteous people do not murder. But righteousness goes wider than that. It goes deeper than that. Jesus helps us understand that in verse 22 with three examples. He says this greater righteousness, this Pharisee surpassing righteousness, means don't be angry with your brother or sister. It means don't say raka, which means something like calling someone there an empty-headed person. It means don't say you're a fool to somebody. And just as in verse 21, someone who murdered was subject to judgment, now those who do and teach these things are, well, three different things that kind of mean the same thing, subject to judgment, or they're subject to the court, or they're in danger of the fire of hell. Each of these things has the same sort of consequence as murdering. But Jesus isn't saying that murder and anger are the same. They aren't. They are different things. It's the same in the next example. Adultery isn't exactly the same as lust. And so on throughout the rest of the examples. But Jesus is saying that righteousness is a matter of wholeness. So you're not righteous, according to Jesus, if you just avoid murder, but you're angry. That would be inconsistent. That's not whole. That's not the same all the way through. See, righteousness, according to Jesus, avoids murder and avoids anger, and therefore avoids judgment. And the same, too, is true of adultery and lust and in each of the other examples. So the law said this, then Jesus explains, and then he gives concrete examples, two of them in this case. To help us understand. The first is in verse 23 and 24. Here's the situation. Someone comes to offer worship to God. And as they approach the altar to worship, they remember someone has something against them for whatever reason. And Jesus is teaching about a greater righteousness that's whole. And therefore, someone who is righteous can't proceed to offer worship to God while that relationship with another person is fractured. Righteousness says, go sort that out. Make the first move. What that look like? So I guess for us, it's the equivalent example would be this. You come to church like you have done right now. And you come to open your mouth to sing, to respond to God. And you remember, is there someone here who I know holds something against me? Jesus says, if you claim to be reconciled to God, to know him, then that person's grudge against you, that's your problem to go and resolve. Go, be reconciled to them. Fall on your sword, admit your wrong, bear the cost, make the first move to repair that relationship, whatever it takes to do that. And when you've done that, you can come and offer your worship. I suppose the flip side of that is this, that if you know you have something against someone else, then Jesus is clear elsewhere, later in Matthew's gospel even, that you need to forgive them, even 77 times and more. And if you think that they know that you have something against them, then it's probably worth going and telling them that you forgive them so that you can be reconciled to them. This is Jesus' greater righteousness. This is not easy, is it? Sweeping the conflict under the carpet, avoiding someone else's line of sight. Well, that's easy, or easier at least. But facing up to a broken relationship? That's really hard, isn't it? And yet Jesus' greater righteousness won't settle for just keeping up appearances. It gets to the very heart of the matter. It gets to the whole person. That's Jesus' first example. And then in 25 and 26, he gives us another example of the same thing. It's the same sort of scenario, except this time it's not in the context of worship, it's in day-to-day life. There's a dispute, Jesus says, that's heading for court. It requires some kind of outside arbitration to resolve it. Well, to be righteous in that case means settling out of court, if you can. There's the warning again, lest you get thrown into prison. Now, a few of us are probably in that extreme a situation day to day, but disputes arise, don't they? Whether at work or at home or among friends, we find ourselves in conflict with other people. How much better for my kids warring with each other if they can resolve it themselves than if they need dad to step in? How much better the consequences for them if they can become friends with one another again without needing someone else to speak into it? Not that that's always possible. How much better when there's grip between me and my wife if one of us moves to resolve it? How much better to repair that relationship quickly? Jesus says that's what righteousness looks like. Being righteous isn't just about not killing somebody. Jesus' greater righteousness is concerned about repairing the relationships. And therefore, warnings are issued here in each of these cases, aren't they? And they're serious warnings. If you killed someone, you would face judgment. So too, judgment follows broken relationships. What's the point Jesus is making? Don't let things get out of hand. Why let it escalate? If God has reconciled you to himself in Jesus, then be reconciled to other people. That's Jesus' first case study on the law. What's the point of that and these other five examples that follow? Jesus is illustrating that righteousness that verse 20 says surpasses that of the Pharisees, of what they practice and teach. The Pharisees avoided the extremes. They did the minimum of the law. And Jesus says that's just not the point. Just to tick those boxes, that's not the point of this. No, when the law is filled up and filled out, it seeks a whole person righteousness. That's the conclusion of God's story here. A surpassing kingdom-qualifying righteousness searches the heart's attitudes and not just the obvious actions. Do you see, this is about righteousness that goes all the way through a person. That's the message of the law and the prophets. And Jesus doesn't abolish that. He fills it up. So someone who's a righteous person isn't just externally righteous. They don't just have the appearance of being righteous. They're not just letter of the law keepers. If someone is righteous, they must be righteous the whole way through. Righteousness is whole. What's wholeness? Wholeness is driving down Woodside Road and sticking to the speed limit, not just for the first bit till you get to the camera, but on the other side of the camera as well. Wholeness is the person who's diligent when you're standing over their shoulder at work and when you're not. Wholeness is knowing that every bar of your favourite chocolate is going to taste the same. Lack of wholeness is that experience of discovering that they changed the quality of chocolate in Cadbury's cream eggs last year. It's just not the same anymore. How do you respond to this kind of whole righteousness? Isn't it desirable? Isn't it attractive? A life that consistent? A life that transparent? We all know, don't we, that appearances can be deceiving, but we'd rather that wasn't the case. We experience the difference between a social media profile and the same person in real life. Wholeness, consistency, it's clearly better. We want other people to be whole and consistent. And surely we want ourselves to be whole as well, don't we? It's attractive, it's appealing. And yet it's also intimidating, isn't it? Who could ever be so righteous? Can you be that righteous? Are you? And if we can't, where does that leave us? If we can't live like this, where does it leave us? Well, we'll come back to ourselves just a little while later. But first, keep your eyes on the one who's speaking here. Remember what Matthew's telling us about him back in chapter 3. At Jesus' baptism, a vivid picture of the crucifixion that he would face later on, Jesus says this, that his baptism fulfills all righteousness. As Jesus sets the bar of righteousness sky high, Matthew wants us to know there is one who is righteous. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the same all the way through. So let me ask you, do you see Jesus? Will you hear the consistent message of the whole Bible about this consistent one? Will you behold him? Will you come and worship him? Would you delight in him? Can you see him as the meter? Him as the one who is reliable? Him as the one, as we sang earlier on, who will always bring us back before his Father when many times we fall? Him as the one who can bear the weight of this? The Bible's got a whole message. Righteousness is a whole person thing. And then lastly this morning, in verse 48, the Father is whole too. Do flick over the page to this. Notice this verse says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It begins with "therefore." And it seems best to read that not just as the conclusion of the last of Jesus' six examples, which is the way it's formatted in our Bibles, and it does follow from that, but it's a conclusion to all six of the examples that have been set out by Jesus. It pulls them all together. It's the conclusion of this whole section. What's Jesus doing? In these words, Jesus is reappropriating a statement from the law. It's made several times. In the Old Testament law, it looks more like this: "Be holy as I am holy," words that the Lord says to his people many times. And Jesus restates it and fills it up. He attributes it to the Father, says this is about being holy as the Father is holy, except he changes the word very slightly to not be holy, but be perfect. That's not an alternative. It's not a lesser thing. What does perfect mean? In this context, I think it means to be whole. What's meant by perfection throughout these examples that Jesus gives is this all the way throughness that Jesus outlines from verse 21 to 47. And that just as the Son is whole, so the Father in heaven is the same all the way through. There's no God hiding behind Jesus who isn't like Jesus. There's no nasty side to him just waiting to flip. No, when you look at Jesus and you look at the Father and you look at the Bible, you find one consistent picture. And when you look at righteousness, you see it's about being the same all the way through. See, the kingdom of King Jesus is whole. Who embodies that kind of righteousness? Well, the good news of the kingdom is the good news that Jesus and his Father are righteous all the way through. That's the good news here. Now, how are you to respond to that? What are we to do with that? Well, chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus begins his ministry saying this: repent. Repent to Jesus. Turn to him and he will count you righteous. He will account his perfect whole righteousness to us, because he died for all our unrighteousness. So turn to him and receive that. Let him count you righteous. And then, continuing to repent, well, that looks like living into his righteousness, growing up into it. To become more like Jesus means moving towards an all-the-way-through kind of life. And the good news of Jesus doesn't just address the surface issues of life. Jesus is not in the business of making hypocrites who fake that they're righteous all the way through when they're not. Now, the Christian is someone who says, I am counted righteous, and I know and I admit that my heart is not righteous. But because of Jesus, I'm pursuing righteousness. And what can we say? What's the conclusion of all of this for us? This is about being the same all the way through. So firstly, keep your hands on the book in your hands now. Study Christ in all the Bible. See him. See the one who is truly the righteous Son of the Father. 66 books about him, all one message. And be called to repentance by him. Be called to repentance to him. Hear his good news. Receive this gift of being counted righteous by him and in him. Be apprehended by him. And that being the case, then hear this good news of Jesus and apply it to your heart. Be confronted by him about your sin. Be called to repentance, and not just on the surface, but deeply. At least one thing that means is this, that we can't say anymore, well, something came over me, so I did this. I acted out of character for a moment. No, in light of what we see here, we say, no, something came out of me. It's who I am. But it's not who I want to be anymore. It's far more devastating, though, isn't it? It's devastating, except that Jesus, the righteous one, knows about my sin. He's not surprised. My sin didn't break his plans. No, he came to die for sinners, to count them righteous, even for me and for you. And then he goes on to address all of me, all the way down into the darkness of my heart. And so I'm not excluded by the sin that remains. His word, all of it about Jesus, exposes the deep, dark depths of my heart, to put it to death, and then to call me to step into his righteousness. He counts me righteous and then calls me to pursue righteousness that goes all the way through, all the way down. That's going to be slow going, though, isn't it? Mostly that'll be about learning the depths of my heart are much darker than I previously cared to admit. But it'll also mean knowing that his good news is far better than I dare imagine. I find the image of a stick of rock helpful here. On one level, the Christian is someone counted righteous. The label on the wrapper says counted righteous. But to be truly righteous in myself would mean that righteousness was written all the way through that stick. And we admit that that is not the case. But as that good news of Jesus is applied to my heart, into my life, it's as if he is engraving his righteousness through my life, so that every bite in the end will also say righteous. Our Father in heaven is whole. His word is given to turn us to his Son and then to change us to be more like him. Let's pray, shall we, before we sing. Let me give you a moment of quiet. Father, draw our attention to your righteous Son. Thank you that he is the one who is the same all the way through. Turn us from ourselves to him. Father, thank you that we can receive from him the gift of being counted righteous. And Father, thank you that you seek to change us by your word, by your spirit, as we believe in Jesus. Thank you that you want to change us, not just on the surface, but all the way through. And we pray that even in the days ahead, you would help us to trust him, to respond here to your word, and to live for his praise. Amen. Well, let's stand together and turn our attention to him.